Genesis 11, beginning at verse, no. Where was I going to start out? 27, okay. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldees in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot from Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. That's about 2 years younger than I am, actually. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So the book of Hebrews calls Abraham one of the heroes of faith. And he certainly was a man of great faith. But he also had lots of doubts and lots of struggles and lots of attempts to do things the way he wanted to do them. Let's face it, human faith is often a very fragile thing. It's up one day and it's down the next. It's not all that dependable, which ought to remind us that this is really a story not so much about Abraham. It's really a story about God. In fact, that's true of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is a story about how God operates to bring about his purposes through frail, dithering, anxious human partners. And that's why these stories that come from the distant past are important to us. We discover over and over how these stories fit into our lives these thousands of years later. Why? Because they're stories about God and his way with humanity. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis present the great and terrible story of creation and fall. The brilliant, shining promises of human beings created in the image of God to rule the creation, and the story of their sinful rebellion against God. It's the story of the first couple who betray each other and betray the God who made them and called them. It's the story of human beings who descend into a maelstrom of violence and alienation. It's the story of human pride that wants to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. If you think of this as a kind of a documentary, okay, about how God works in the world, The backstory has now been laid out in these sepia pictures of the ancient past. And now we're ready for what's happening. A written message appears on the screen and gives us a genealogy of the sons of Noah. And then the camera zooms in on one clan, the clan of Terah, who lives in Ur, who it's a great city in southern Mesopotamia. In fact, it's the cradle of Sumerian culture. You can see the hustle and bustle of a street scene. And then the camera zooms in really close and focuses on one couple standing in a dusty doorway on a street, Abram and Sarai. Now, the utterly amazing thing about how this works is that right here, God's eternal purpose of redemption boils down to this one couple. They are the plan. It's not because all the other people in the world don't count, but because this is God's way of finally including all of the others. This couple. And then the whole thing grinds to a halt with these poignant words in verse 30. And I'm going to use the language from the NRSV, which I think is more honest in a way. Now, Sarah was barren. Barren. She had no children. Of course, we would say that Abraham and Sarah were barren. Wouldn't blame it on one of them. Still, it was tragic. In an age when everything depended upon a male descendant, this barrenness spoke of emptiness and pain. It spoke of the failure to realize a person's destiny. And that's why they used that old term, barren. But this couple's childlessness is more than a mere gynecological fact. It's one of the great themes of biblical history. From here on, again and again, we will read about the dead end of barrenness. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, Manoah, Hannah, Samuel's mother, all the way down to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, all of them were, the Bible says, barren. You see, in the Bible, barrenness is pregnant. It's pregnant with meaning. It says, this is the way of human history. It's hopeless. It's barren. There is no foreseeable future. No human power can invent one. God does not begin his work in the bright and shining morning of human potential. Oh, here's a nice family. Look at those cute children. Let's work with them. No. God works with an old, barren couple from Ur. God's work begins in the night of loss and hopelessness. Begins with Abram and Sarai's anguished tears. The one thing that they must do to seal a future for themselves is impossible. And so the story goes. So often journeys of faith embark from some barren dead end of our lives. Personal failure, chemical addiction, stalking disease, divorces, graveside tears, miserable failures. Or a congregation in high anxiety, wondering what in the world is coming next. These are the barren moments, the human dead ends in which the God of Abraham specializes. And then suddenly, turning to chapter 12, and this is one of the times in which those who changed the Bible into chapters and verses got it right. Boy, they got it right here. This is one of the great, exciting hinges of all history. Out of barrenness, out of hopelessness, out of a dead end, God comes with a call. Pack up, let's go. The first verse of, and what a call. Imagine how that move must have felt for Abraham and Sarah. All this barren couple had in the world was their extended family. This was the clan. This was the basic building block of society. It was the coherent center of their lives. Leave them all, God says. Go. And where do we go? Well, I'll show you. Thanks for that. Every tearful goodbye kiss of clan members, every step of the journey to the West was a step into the unknown. If you're a theological scout spying out God's game plan in history, it goes something like this. If God looks for barrenness to begin his redeeming work, he then issues a call into a new future. Samuel heard it. Elijah heard it. Mary heard it. Jesus' disciples heard it. Come, follow me. And they left their homes and families and their nets, and they began that journey of faith. The characteristic call of God moves people from the familiar, the known, the predictable, into something utterly new. And in this new territory, they have to trust not in themselves, they have to trust not in their family and friends, but trust in God. And I've seen it happen so many times over the years. The family that takes in a teenage foster child, the woman who walks into her first AA meeting, the 14-year-old who leaves home for the summer to scrub toilets in a camp for inner-city children, the single teacher who goes to China to teach English and to live out her faith. This congregation has heard a call from the Lord, and you made a commitment to open your arms to welcome people in Christ that others consider outside the fold. Now what? Where do you go from here? There are agonizing problems to face. You trust in God, but you don't know where this is all going. You don't know how it will turn out. But the call is more than just a stab in the dark or lurch into the unknown. With the call, God issues a promise. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning on the details of God's promise to Abraham. I just want to emphasize that when God calls, he promises. To Abraham, the promise is an extravagant one. I will bless you. I will make you, barren couple, a great nation. And out of you, all the peoples in the earth will be blessed. Now, from our perspective, we can see that this will be a part of a much larger promise that is then fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, Abram and Sarah didn't have a clue about all that. All Abram had was the promise. And year after year, after the promise, no land, no child, no tangible prospects. And every 10 years or so, God would show up again and say, well, here's the promise. The whole story of Abraham from here on in is a drama surrounding the promise. And it's threatened by human failure when Abram and Sarai sometimes prove to be unfaithful. It's threatened by circumstances like the barrenness of their old age. It's threatened by outsiders like Pharaoh, who wants the beautiful Sarah for himself. And it's even threatened by God, who after Isaac is born says, bring him to the altar. And as you continue through the Bible, this drama of the promise continues right down to that darkest moment of all, when the mangled body of Jesus was lowered into a grave. God's work in our lives hangs by the thin thread of a promise. When tragedy strikes, when doors close, when hope grows dim, we hang on the promises. I will be with you and bless you. You are forgiven. I will build my church. I will come again and restore all things to myself. But these promises, fragile as they seem, are full of power and grace. They have wiped away tears in the midst of tragedy. They have steeled the will in failure and loss. They've provided strength for taking new, frightening steps of faith. So, summing up, this seems to be God's typical methodology: barrenness, call, promise. And so as our text closes, we find Abram and Sarai arriving in the promised land. What are they going to do now? Settle down, buy some property, build a homestead? No. Abram and Sarah are pictured as sojourners, aliens. If this story were a continuation of the documentary I talked about, I'd accompany this part with Willie Nelson's reedy rendition of what? Come on the Road Again, best one he sang. Abram and Sarah move around here and there around Canaan, and the text sort of rumbles with a hint of danger. There were Canaanites in the land. In fact, the name of the place that is mentioned here where Abraham settled is very familiar to scholars. It was one of the great ancient shrines of Canaanite religion. So, what does Abraham do? At each Canaanite shrine, Abraham pitches his tent, and then he builds an altar. He worships the Lord, the God who called him, and each time God confirms the promise, "I will be with you." Now, it's not that Abraham had nothing to do with the Canaanites that were living in the land. Of course he did. They were his neighbors. They were probably his friends. But he kept his focus on the traveling God who called him, and he built his altar in every place. So this text tells us something about who we are as people of promise. We are sojourners. We are resident aliens. And we build our altars to this strange God who is always on the move. Now, when I read this picture of Abraham building altars around these pagan religious sites, my mind went to a book that I read a few years ago by Jamie Smith from Calvin. You Are What You Love. Some of you may have read it. Smith shows how we are that we are surrounded with what he calls secular liturgies. Now, once you get the idea that he's talking about, you see these secular liturgies everywhere, from TV shows to political parties to consumer instincts. These are the rituals of Canaan. He brilliantly maps out how even a shopping mall is shaped like a secular temple with its subtle liturgies. So these secular temples and liturgies form us all the time. They are forming us into the gods of Canaan. Individualism, technology, tribalism, consumerism, to name just a few. So Abraham set up his altar right alongside the shrines of Canaan, and that's exactly what we do as we gather every Sunday here at Neyland. We build an altar to our traveling God in the midst of the settled gods of Canaan that are around us. The church's liturgies of word and sacrament are meant to deeply form us. They teach us to whom we belong. They teach us the radical ways of Christ's kingdom of love and peace. So, like Abraham and Canaan, it's not that we aren't engaged with the culture around us. It's that our core values, living in this culture, come from a different place. It comes from our altar. It's not that we don't participate in the political and economic and social structures that are around us. It's that our altars of regular worship center us in Jesus Christ and in his kingdom. The problem for us is that we can easily slip the liturgies, the ideologies of Canaan, into our altars. It happens a lot. And when we make that mistake, it's a huge one. We can see it in churches of all stripes around us today. Okay, if we want to have influence in our national life, it must not be by pushing some political agenda or some nationalistic ideology of pride or power. It's because we are aliens and pilgrims on our way to God's kingdom. And as Jeremiah says, we seek the welfare of the city where we sojourn. If we're concerned about racism or immigration or the refugee crisis, it must not be because of some ideology of equality or multiculturalism or pluralism. It's simply because our Lord calls us to love and value every single person, beginning with the least of these. If we want to work toward LGBTQ welcome and inclusion, it's not because of some ideology of sexual freedom or sexual identity. We welcome them because Christ welcomes them, and together we seek to discover a truly fulfilling sexuality that's anchored not in sexual identity, but in our identity in Christ. Not in sexual freedom, but in fidelity to each other in the covenant of marriage. As we participate in the life of Canaan, we must have the altar of Christ and his kingdom at the center of our lives. More than ever, we need that Sunday worship to form us in the liturgy of the kingdom of God. The writer of Hebrews captures the essence of the life of faith of Abraham and all of us. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. May God give you grace to face the barren moments. May you hear God's call and promise for you today. And may you continue to pitch your tent here at the corner of Neyland and Watkins for years to come as you seek to follow Christ and to model his kingdom before the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.